Our scripture today is going to be in Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. So if you want to follow along, Amos 2, 6 through 16. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor and upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lay down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines. I destroyed the Amorite before them, though he was tall as the cedars and strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. I also raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. Is this not true, people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Now then, I will crush you as a cart crushes when loaded with grain. The swift will not escape. The strong will not muster their strength. And the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The fleet-footed soldier will not get away, and the horseman will not save his life. Even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
Sometimes we have it together. We're clear-headed, strong. We're noting, we're watching, and we're resolving. I'm not repeating that mistake, right? We see a neighbor, we see a family member, we see someone on television, in media. We're like, okay, note to self, learn from them. And then there's the rest of our lives. That is, doggone it, we repeat it. And maybe it's been those moments that we've noted, we've observed, we've even resolved. I will not repeat the mistakes of my parents or my older siblings, or whatever it may be, and then, lo and behold, what are we doing? The very thing that we just swore we would not, perhaps, ever do. Wisdom learns from the mistakes of others. Foolishness repeats the mistakes of others, right? And we've all gathered here today, frequently marked by foolishness. I think one of the downfalls, the unintended consequences of social media is we just know too much now. We don't need to know every time we're disappointed or agitated or whatever. Only God, only a holy God can carry that knowledge. We can't. It wears us down. It discourages us. And as much as we do know, I think we can't even begin to fathom legitimate the wounds that are in this room just this morning. The regret that we live with, the sorrow that we carry, the fresh wounds, or maybe the calloused over scars from foolishness. It's emotional. It's psychological. Sometimes it's generational. We have months or years and maybe decades without talking to family. Like, some of this stuff is just so impacted in us. There's no love flowing anymore. There's no hope flowing anymore. Well, what I'm getting at is we all know what it's like to be Judah and Israel in the time that Amos wrote, to be set apart by God, to be filled with the Spirit so that we can shine brightly in the world, only to carry on just like the world, only to operate by the wisdom from below rather than the wisdom from above. We carry in our bodies the wounds, the consequences of rejecting the word of the Lord, relying upon our own sensibilities, and creating a new set of problems. And so what I hope will happen, as even this morning, as we look at Amos 2 and we notice their straying, we notice their wicked actions, we notice some of those will hit close to home. They will be similar. But I hope we remember we're in a different spot in redemptive history than Israel was. You guys, we live on the other side of a cross in an empty tomb. And so that should affect how we hear this word and how we respond to this word. So yes, we can hear it with the weight and sobriety that God intended, but not to our despair, but to our repentance and faith. And so it's not to leave here feeling pitiful and unloved, but to leave here knowing you are more loved than you realize. God knows every blessed thing you ever thought, everything you've ever worked towards. Yes, those things that you've never spoken of and you've never accomplished. I shared with our men's Bible study this week, we've all heard the phrase, I hate the thought of that. Our children doing something, our boss doing something. Oh, I hate the thought of that. For me, the most common hate the thought of that is the thought that I have. And if you knew those thoughts, you would be appalled. Unless, well, maybe you're like me and you're grateful nobody knows that thought. It's just lived in your heart. So we're not defined right there. We're defined by an empty tomb where Christ has suffered the wrath of God that we deserved, and he defeated sin and death. And we stand on the other side, still receiving the loving discipline of God. And his wounds do hurt, but not to our condemnation, but to our sanctification. And remember this, he who is forgiven little loves little. And sometimes God loves us enough to say, you are that bad. You are Israel, and I love you. So I'm praying that's what will happen in our time in Amos. In particular, as we turn our attention now to what Bill read for us, beginning in 2:6, we come to the eighth judgment that Amos pronounces in this early section here. He's pronouncing it. You can see right there in 2:6, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel. Prior to this, perhaps you remember, God pronounced judgments on the nations surrounding Israel. Perhaps you remember the map from last week, how Israel was surrounded by all of these nations, and he judged, 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 all the way around. And there's a dynamic in which Israel is probably saying, good, give it to them. Ha ha, they deserve it. It's about time. And then all of a sudden, Amos continues to speak. The number 7 for three transgressions of Israel and for 4, 3 and 4, 7. The number 7 symbolizes completion. It's finished. It's whole. No more conversation needs to be had. And the fact that there's an eighth judgment is startling. Because when God pronounced the judgment on Judah, it was, woo-hoo-hoo, we got off the hook. And then he says, stop and listen, I'm not done. Every parent has said that to a child. Stop and listen. I'm not done. I assume every spouse has said that. There's more. And that's where Israel, forgive me for this, but it's true, experienced the pucker effect. Oh, that is, we're not the ones that he was counted among the completed. We're among those that he counts as exceeding. Abundant, more wretched. Do you hear that? It was the chosen people of God that were in the abundant sin camp. It wasn't the heathens of the world, those that are so easy for us to judge, to see their blatant rebellion against God. It's kind of the clean, respectable rebellion against God. It's the ironic rebellion against God that he's speaking of here. And so whereas Israel would have at first been rejoicing, give it to them, they're brought to a place of silence when they realize, oh my word, we're worse than the nations. He's talking to us. We've been deceived. We've interpreted our wealth and we interpreted our peace as evidently clear, obvious signs of God's favor. We're doing it right. Don't we do that? We're healthy. Things are basically calm. Got a promotion. Nothing broke this week. I must be doing something right. Israel missed it. And I think many times we miss it. That is, like Paul said in Romans 2, I told you Paul is doing something very similar in Romans that Amos is doing. We presume upon the kindness of God's the riches of his kindness. Not knowing his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. His kindness is not meant to say, attaboy, you're doing it right. His kindness is to soften our hearts so that we repent. Israel missed it. They did not repent. And so rather than being a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation, as God said in Exodus 19, rather than being set apart, shining brightly for the Lord's glory, they fit right in. They became a kingdom of immoral and self-righteous scoundrels. They responded to God's grace the wrong way. Israel repeated the mistakes of others. In particular, they repeated the mistakes of their fathers and their mothers before them. Will we, moving forward through our time in Amos, respond the wrong way to God's grace? Or will we be humble, learn, note, repent, respond correctly to His grace? In this passage, 2:6 through 16, we have three evidences of responding the wrong way, three proofs, if you will. They responded the wrong way. Let's dive in. Let's watch. Let's notice. Let's say, Lord, we need your help. Lord, without your help, we'll be just like them. So will you give us alignment with your heart as we see Israel's failure? So the first evidence of responding the wrong way is following the examples of the culture. That's what he mentions here in 2:6 through 8. Following the examples of the culture. And at the end of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, it says there are three things that makes the earth tremble, four things that the earth cannot bear up. So again, he's given us this poetic way of saying, I want to give you this complete knowledge of this worldly reality. The first thing he says the world cannot bear up, the first thing he says makes the earth tremble, is when a slave becomes a king. When the one that was cast down and oppressed gets put in a place of authority, oh my heavens, it's going to be bad. Because so often the one that's bullied, bullies. The one that's picked on, picks. The one that's abused, not always, but it's common, will turn into an abuser. And as we've studied the Bible through the years, we know that Israel was the bullied nation, the picked on nation. They were the slaves that were set free. And rather than walking in the ways of God, practicing justice and mercy and righteousness, they became just like the surrounding nations. That is, they followed the example of the culture. So we read now the word of the Lord in Amos 2:6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. The Lord had instructed them how they were to respond to the poor and the needy. And it's nothing like this. Instead, from Leviticus 25, God told Israel, open your home to the poor. Give some of your land to the poor. Loan without charging interest. Give them food at no cost. By the way, I think the Church of Jesus Christ, and I do not mean the institution, I mean us, we would do well to learn from what God told Israel. We see our homes and our land as refuge from this wretched world, and God said they are platforms of hospitality. Let them live with you. Give them your land, at least a spot. Loan with no interest. Give them food at no cost. That's God's instruction. Instead, what we read here in Amos 2, like the cultures around them, Israel sold the righteous for silver. They sold the needy for a pair of sandals. They trampled the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They turned aside the way of the afflicted. It's like expecting a faithful servant to be faithful, even though you've already resolved to not pay a fair wage or give them a fair tip. And then you get mad when they don't measure up, even though you've already decided not to pay them what's right. It's like driving up to the Home Depot parking lot on a Saturday because you have an odd job to do in your home, and you see men, perhaps women out there just looking for day labor, just pay me cash under the table, and you decide to pay that landscaper, to pay that teenager, to pay that man that just needs the money. You pay them not what they've earned, but what you think they've deserved. Why? So that you have money for coffee, or in this case, sandals. You will rip them off so that you can have nice shoes. Do you guys remember the song by George Thorogood? Get a haircut, get a real job. Am I the only one, son of a hippie? And maybe y'all are singing I Drink Alone or whatever it was by George Thorogood. Get a haircut, get a real job. You know what that's saying? You trouble me there, man. You want me to be around? Clean yourself up first. I've got no time for you. Mercy? Heavens no. That lives among God's people. Can you fathom blood-bought, forgiven sinners treating other sinners that way? It actually gets worse in this passage because the Lord identified that a man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. Just like the local pagan worshipers, it was evidently common in Israel for a father and a son to engage in a physical relationship with the same servant girl. These are God's people. These aren't ignorant heathens. These are people called out from darkness into the light of God and His glory. And a similar thing happened in the church in Corinth in the first century, and evidently they thought it no big deal. And Paul addressed that for us. But we know in our own nation's history, this was common among so-called Christian slave owners in the American South. About 10 years ago, I was in Ecuador. We were training pastors, and I had a pastor ask me and the team if he and his son could still enjoy the same young lady. Because that's their local custom in the Andes Mountains. And I had one of those, like, is this hidden camera moment? Like, are you just trying to... And he was serious as a heart attack. Evidently, it's common for pastors in the Andes Mountains to share women with the other men in their family. Like I said last week, we should feel something when we read this. We should feel some of the ugly horrors that exist in this world. But we should feel it en route to what God says here. That these activities result in something. The name of God being profaned. We should feel something when God's name is profaned. He is to be praised, not profaned. And so the image that Amos has given us here is these men and women that are called by the name of Israel. They would come to the Lord's altar to worship. They would come into the house of the Lord thinking their presence and their mannerism is going to produce praise to God. But God says, let me tell you what's actually happening. All of this work, all of this behavior is actually profaning my name. It's causing my name to be mocked. And it still happens today when we respond in ungodly ways to claims, credible evidence, even guilty charges of someone being abused. The name of God is not praised when the church applauds a man charged, a man found guilty of sexual abuse. The name of God is mocked. The name of God is profaned. So when we come to these moments and there is, again, credible evidence or there's already a guilty verdict, we must never downplay what's happened. No matter if that person is our favorite pastor and they've been a wonderful teacher for a long time, or they're our favorite elected politician or formerly elected politician, we should never downplay this. We should never politicize it. And the name of God is mocked when Christians minimize sexual abuse like what's happening here in this passage. My question is, what do we expect of a teenager? Let's just say But let's just say there's one in our fellowship that is currently or has been abused. And we who have the power to do something about it, champion abusers, promote abusers, quote, abusers. What do you think that abuse victim will say? I know what they're going to say. Nothing. Because they won't trust us to carry their wound well. So when we dismiss and politicize or downplay, we're not just saying the world is scheming to get our guy. We're looking at one another and saying, you don't matter. Don't you dare say something. We are not trustworthy. Now I'll say again, can you believe this happens among God's people? I learned Friday of a serial abuser. This was in Texas. And pastors even went and testified on his behalf, asking for a lesser plea or a lesser charge. Well, the abuser got it. And you know what he did? Abused more people. And then those pastors pled ignorance. I didn't know. And they let this wolf into other churches. 25, 30 years it went on. The name of God isn't praised there. The name of God is profaned. So we get all hot and bothered when young people walk away from the church. Maybe we've pushed them a little bit by not listening, by not caring, by being counted among those who applaud our former president when he says, on the record, men of power have always been pursued by women, unfortunately or fortunately. Women, I don't know how you stand for it. I don't know how you allow it to go on and support such a one. See, it's not just an Amos Day, is it? It happens. It is happening, even as we speak. And those actions are a perversion of God's grace, even denying the claim of grace, because we're acting like the culture around us. Maybe you've heard the phrase, so-and-so is too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. Anybody ever heard that? She's so heavenly-minded, that's nonsense, just so you know. It's impossible. You can't be too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good. But you know what we can be? Too earthly-minded to be of any earthly good. Which means we can be too self-minded. We can be too comfort-minded. We can be too politically-minded. That means we can be too Republican or we can be too Democrat-minded. We can be too financially-minded, retirement. We can be too minded about everything else, but you cannot be too heavenly-minded. Israel lost the heavenly mind. They lost the upward call mind, and they were fixated on the culture around them. And like a new driver will drift the way that they look. You know that happens, right? You taught anybody to drive in a while? You tell them to check their blind spot. What are they doing? They're actually moving while checking their blind spot. Right? I'm learning to ride a road bike, and I want to know, is there a car coming? And I don't quite have it down yet where I look and I don't fade. It's dangerous. Israel looked and faded and looked and faded and looked and faded when the call of God was to look and to behold and to become like. But instead, they beheld the culture around them. They followed that example rather than the example of the Lord. And that's the second evidence of responding wrongly to God's grace. Forgetting the example of the Lord. So Amos turns from what Israel had been doing now to what the Lord has already done for them. And we read in verse 9. Notice the I word. Notice the repetition of the Lord saying I. So he wants us to know this is the work that the Lord himself has done. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before you, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed the fruit above and his roots beneath. It was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. So Amos is moving to leave them silent. They have no argument before God. And the way that he's moving through this argument to them to leave them silent is, I want to repeat now some examples of God's faithfulness. Hence the big idea, y'all responded the wrong way. That's what Amos is saying to Israel. and he's showcasing the repeated expressions of God's grace. So it says that, verse 9, the Lord destroyed those big and strong enemies, even destroying their opportunities to eat, down to the root, so there was no food. Verse 10, he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. He heard their cries, and he set them free from slavery. Also in verse 10, the Lord led them every step of the way for 40 years. Note this, they wandered, but they were never lost because the Lord was with them. The Lord was caring for them, leading them. And then in verse 10, he gave them this land to possess. I want to encourage you to read Deuteronomy 6 at some point and be astounded. The land he gave them to possess was already built up and furnished. They weren't getting a run-down land, a depleted land. They weren't getting sewage. They were getting a good land. It was so good, other nations had lived there, and other nations had prospered there, and other nations had built there, and they were moving right in, as is. And the Lord gave them holy men, prophets, and Nazirites. Prophets to proclaim, Nazirites to live out, to embody the word of the Lord. So though they were rich and resting peacefully in this moment, Israel was messed up because they had forgotten God, the work of the Lord. They forgot the story of the Lord. That means when they forgot the story of the Lord, they forgot their own story. That they were once slaves. And now they're free, not because they were mighty, but because of God's compassion and God's might. They forgot the great, wonderful works of God on their behalf. And Amos, one of these God-appointed prophets, has been given the task of reminding them, now asking this question in verse 11. Pointed, clarifying question. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Y'all know it's true. The Amorites, man, they seem like cedars. They seem like oaks, didn't they? Until God showed up. And Pharaoh, you know this, he seemed ultimate. He seemed to have the final word until God showed up. And wilderness, it seemed so depleted and vulnerable. You know that. Until the Lord showed up. And is that not indeed so, O church? The giant seems so giant, and the care seems so caring, and the burden seems so burdensome. And we go on and on and on, and just all of these things are weighing us down, and all of these things are threatening us, and all of these things seem so ultimate until the Lord shows up. But we forget it. We forget it. And our lives reflect that we have forgotten the story of our God. But what I want to remind us of today is God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's righteousness and justice, His care for us, is never permission to forget. Like a lot of times we will say that. He loves me as I am. Thank God for His grace. And then what we do is abuse it and justify not growing in holiness, not growing in Scripture knowledge, not growing in our prayer life, not growing in being a useful vessel to Him, saved by grace. Yeah, changed by grace too. God's grace is never a license to be lazy. God's grace is never permission to be reckless. So hear me, please hear me. It is not easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. I have been guilty of saying that and justifying all sorts of things, jokingly saying, we all know it's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. It's not easier. It's painful. It is soul-zapping to sin. Amen? It's bone-crushing to sin. It's ruinous. It's miserable to sin against a holy God. It's not easier. Sin ruins. I hope we all have ears to hear this morning. Sin ruins. It ruins our soul. It ruins a family. It ruins a church. It ruins a nation. Sin ruins us. And God's grace is not permission to be reckless. It's not permission to be lazy in the pursuit of holiness. Our only hope is to remember the work of God, who He is, what He's like, and all that He's accomplished, which is brought to this climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you were there on the day that they crucified the Lord, I promise you, you would never say, I can go and be reckless now. Because you would be so impacted by the cost of salvation in Christ, of what He bore for us. I think we would have thrown up, screaming in horror. Anybody ever seen something that you wish you hadn't seen and you can't get it out of your mind? I remember just being a little boy and somebody showed me a, do you guys remember Beta video? This is before VHS. Beta didn't have a long shelf life, I guess. VHS replaced it. Somebody showed me a video called Faces of Death. And it was just one death after another. I was probably 8 years old. That's nearly 40 years ago. I can give you details. I won't. Can't get it out of my mind. It's wretched. It's horrific. It's life-altering. I don't watch horror films, by the way, because I feel like I saw a real one. Could you imagine seeing the only man that's walked the earth that's truly innocent, that's truly pure, embodied goodness and mercy, who didn't need to be pressured or guilted into loving sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards. Their condition compelled Him to lean in more. And His reward was complete abandonment, beaten beyond recognition, crucified, buried. And His disciples go home downcast until the third day. And they were radically, you ready? Changed. God's grace is not an affirming grace, it's a changing grace. God's grace is not permission to be reckless, it's freedom to be holy, set apart for His glory. And Israel, on the front end, looking ahead to this unfolding plan of redemption, forgot. The abundant evidence of God's mercy and God's care, God's patience, God's faithfulness, they forgot about it, and it cost the prophets and it cost the Nazarites dearly, which is this third response, wrong response, to oppose the examples that of God's people, the right or righteous examples of God's people, opposing them. So we read in verse 12, this is awful. You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. So these Nazarites and these prophets are sort of like ancient billboards, flashing brightly, declaring the goodness and the glory of God. They were to be examples of God's unique relationship with Israel. But clearly they became a burden instead of a blessing. There was probably a time when political signs were a blessing, right? You knew who to vote for. You knew where to vote. And then in time, what did they become? Doggone, pick them up. There were times when billboards on the interstate were a blessing. They could let us know gas at the QT, three exits up. But now there's so many of them, you're like, give me a break. I want to see the landscape again. This is what happened in Israel's heart. The prophets, the Nazarites, moved into being a burden. They grew tired and they commanded and they made them compromise. They pressured them. Long before I was ever ordained a pastor, people in my army unit called me preacher. I was a new Christian. I was zealous for the things of the Lord. I tried to witness. I tried to be faithful. And I'll just tell you this. The men in my unit were more committed to me joining them in sin than them joining me in righteousness. It was relentless. It's almost like they found a pleasure in tempting me. They saw it as a game, and I felt exasperated by it. So then you imagine being one of these prophets. What a sacred charge, commissioned by God, steward of His word. And the people you intend to communicate with want to silence you. No more. You imagine being a Nazarite who takes this sacred vow to be holy and set apart, including an aspect of that is not drinking alcohol. And then Israel just seemed to be committed. We're going to tempt you and tempt you and tempt you and tempt you and tempt you with alcohol. We're going to make you drink it. That's the experience of these two groups of people set apart by God. Their reward for faithfulness is similar to Christ. we will seek to ruin you. Israel opposed faithful examples. Once had a lady who asked for a meeting with me. I sit down. I knew things were difficult. I didn't know how bad, how difficult they were. We sat down, and I asked how things were going, and basically she didn't care about the small talk, and she let me know her problem was she was tired of hearing about Jesus. And I thought I misunderstood her. I asked her a few questions to try to, I want to make sure I'm understanding you correctly, so can you say that differently? I tried three or four different ways to give her the opportunity to clarify. She made it crystal clear. She was tired of hearing about Jesus. No surprise, she's not a part of our church anymore. She meant it. She was among us. She sat here every week. And enough was enough. She was done with it, and she put the attempt forward to get me to be quiet or to change the message or whatever it may be. And when I wouldn't have it, she was like, I'm knocking the dust off my feet, and I'm out of here. Can we agree that's like the wrong way to respond to God's grace? That's an active opposition. Like, her courage was misplaced, but I kind of admire her courage for it. It's an active pushing back. You cannot. You must not. Here's the threat. You don't heed the threat. Okay, I'm out. But you know, most of the time, opposition is way more passive. It's a lot more subtle. That is, we just stop participating, don't we? I mean, it's the 11-year-old kid who gets his feelings hurt. I'll just take my ball and go home. We just stop participating. We stop giving to the local church in protest. Y'all know that happens, right? It happens. It's not big. It's passive. So these passive works, they just try to fly under the radar, be quiet, be subtle. Maybe even in time, like the lady, just slip away now. And then it turns into misrepresent, lie, slander. Probably the most common opposition that I'm aware of in story and experience is the refusal to meet, the refusal to sit down and talk. That's opposing the work of the Lord, because Jesus prayed in the garden alone that we would be one. He gave up his life that we would be one. Not that we would reject, oppress, oppose, that we would be one. We'll never be one without him. Never. So it brings me back to like this reminder, God's grace is a saving, life-changing grace. It's changing us, moving us from where we were to be more like Christ, fully alive, full of righteous desires and deeds, as the Lord originally designed in the garden. This grace comes to us intending to form us to be like Jesus, the perfect man who perfectly conformed to God and his will. It comes to us so that we honor him. So that, as Paul said to the church in Philippi, we would shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. So that we would live lives worthy of the gospel. And Israel missed it. Israel perverted it. They opposed it all. And then we come to verse 13 through the end, 16 here. Oh my. Oh my. God opposes oppressors, no matter who they are. No matter who they are. And so whereas previously the personal work of the Lord was summarized as being for Israel, now there's this predictive work of the Lord that's going to be in opposition to Israel. So we read in verse 13, again, we have I. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. God wants Israel to see something. A cart, an overloaded cart whose axle is bowing. This thing is beginning to break apart because of the excessive weight, except for it's not grain, it's God. I will press you down. Is your theology of God big enough to hear God say to his people, I will press you down? Let's go back to abuse for a moment. probably are not surprised to know that abuse has happened in the Southern Baptist Convention for far too long. And all of this came to light all the way up to our executive level. And there's been some good old boy politicking to protect abusers. And I've said for the record, if God brings an end to the Southern Baptist Convention, he will not be unjust. We've invited it. And I still mean that. But God would say to a convention of churches something very similar. I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves. And he goes on in verse 14, flight shall perish from the swift, the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horses save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. No one is going to be swift enough to flee God. No one will be strong enough to withstand God. All man's efforts to endure this will not work. And soon enough, in this historical moment, the Assyrians swept in, and Israel was no more. Gone. Just as God said. I mean, if God's grace coming to them was to set them apart as a holy nation, a kingdom, a priest, and all they did was conform to the culture around them, I think we ought to ask the question, why then exist? Your purpose is to be unique. Your purpose is to be set apart. You're not. Why exist? And does such judgment mean God is finished with Israel? It's a question we ought to ask in this moment, because it sure seems like it, doesn't it? But perhaps we know that God's covenant with Israel was not the traditional two-sided, but it was a one-sided covenant that was wholly dependent upon him, wholly dependent upon his faithfulness, and faithful he was because faithful he is. Again, clearly seen at the cross with the horrific death and the glorious resurrection of Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, Black Mountain Baptist Church, what are we to do with God's judgment of Israel pronounced here, brought about through the Assyrians, again, brought about there at the cross? What are we to do with this? Note it. Learn from it. Try, by God's grace, to digest what God is saying here. No longer justifying reckless living, no longer overlooking abuse, injustice, no longer overlooking pretentious worship, no longer presuming upon the kindness of God's riches. Learn from the bad, the wrong example, and then repent of any similarities. Repent of anything close to how Israel responded to God. Are we seeing how serious sin is among the people of God? Are we seeing this? Is the cross sufficient enough to show us and tell us how serious our sin is? Psalm 113, verse 3 says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Hear that again. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And we know underneath that rising and setting sun, the name of the Lord is often profaned. There are things in this world that profane God's name, right? And unfortunately, we have followed the culture too often. Unfortunately, we have forgotten the Lord's example too often. Unfortunately, we have even opposed God's faithfulness. We have opposed the examples that He's put in close proximity to us. Do not hear the gospel and think, sweet, I'm forgiven. I ain't got nothing to work on. I'm loved. Hear the gospel and say, oh, God, thank you for loving a wretch, for loving me, for setting me free, giving me your Spirit, guiding me with your Word. I will walk in it. I will reject it all. I will reject all the underhanded practices of this world. Everything that is not accord from your Word, I will not walk in, because you commanded it. And your commandments aren't burdensome, but a blessing. I trust you. In my life, in my death, I trust you. Perhaps you've been living on the path that Israel paved for you. You know it. Maybe you didn't mean to end up there. Maybe it's through neglect. Maybe it's through you're just wearied by the cares of the world. And you're on the path of Israel. What then? Repent. Confess that to the Lord. Take everything to the landfill that Christ has not bought for you. Give it to them in the trash heap. You know what it is. You know what those things are. Today is the day of repentance. And maybe you're not living on it, but maybe you've started to step onto that path. And the Lord brought you here to say, not another step. It's not worth it. Christ bought more for you. And that little girl, or that neighbor kid, or that underpaid worker, that neglected family, they need Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't throw your pearls to the swine anymore. Keep them clean and give them to the Lord. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us. But to your name be all the glory. So I guess we're all at a crossroads this morning. Every one of us. Yes, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to me. We're at a crossroads. Because we have some Israelite tendencies. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Amen? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come to you thanking you for the mercy that you have shown this world in the Lord Jesus most clearly. And we pray that we will live lives worthy of the gospel. Where we are on that narrow path that leads to life, we praise you, hallelujah, for the mercy that we have received and we are walking appropriately in. All glory to your name. Where we have spurned your grace, God, have mercy, please. And turn us to you. Turn us back to the one who pronounces no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Turn us back to the one who declared it is finished when he drank the cup of God's wrath. Fill us with your Spirit now to walk in this world shining brightly, to walk into our homes shining brightly, into the schools, into the community, shining brightly, being a pure channel of your grace to this world. And so, Lord, we understand there are probably none in this room that are engaged in the actual things happening in this passage. I don't think we have any that are selling people. None that are sharing women or sharing men. In any of these other wicked practices. But God, we probably have these things in our hearts. Greed. Elite. Entitled spirits. Merciless outlooks. Lustful. Giving in to pornography and other perversions. And you love us. And you will wound us because you love us. We pray that the wound would open our hearts, that grace would flow in and change us. The Black Mountain Baptist Church would be one of many healthy local churches in this community, loving and serving well. So do to us according to your will. Form us into Christ's likeness for your glory and our joy, for our peace. May the words of our hearts, the meditations of our minds be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name.